hear then from our Lord and Master as we return to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and the focus begins to change. In Matthew 18, there is the focus on how we live together as the church. And now Jesus is beginning to move towards Jerusalem and remind them of his purpose for coming and coming judgment as well as coming salvation in the cross. But let us read Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12 this morning. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery or fornication." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he, Jesus, said to them, "Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Our Father, as we sit and meditate, as we ponder, as we yield to this passage, would you help us? Would you help us to be resolved to hear the words of Jesus? Not only here, but throughout all of the Scripture. Would you help us that even as we say that you are Lord, that you reign and rule in love, that all your ways are good and perfect. And Father, there are some who I am sure hear the words that we have read, and already the questions are abounding. The multitude of what ifs. And perhaps the questions of regret of the past. Questions of what about me? And Father, I pray that as we take the time to walk through what Jesus says, would you encourage us and strengthen us, instruct us, empower us for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. In the news this week, there was an historical bill passed in the state of Texas. In the state of Texas, they have decided it was a good idea to pass a bill that the sermons of pastors could not be subpoenaed as evidence against them in any court cases. What? Is this or is this not the nation where in the Bill of Rights there is the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion, for which we remember this weekend men and women died? Why such a case? It comes about, some of you may remember, a little less than 2 years ago, the then mayor of Houston decided to put to trial pastors who were speaking on certain sensitive issues, as in marriage between a man and a woman, and the illegitimacy before God of homosexuality, and the dangers of easy divorce. This particular mayor herself was a lesbian and wanted to put such speech out of the public pulpits. But truly, pastors and even elected officials do not get to decide what is right or wrong or what ought to be preached. We are limited to say what the Scripture says, and good pastors will stay there. Whether a government may approve or pass a bill that says it's okay or not. But this is the state in which we now live. Not the state of Texas, but the state of our culture. You remember it was just in October that there was a government official in Georgia whose sermons also were subpoenaed because some were questioning what he taught as a government worker, but speaking the word of God. So let's not worry about what government says. In fact, much of what we're about to say flies in the face of our government, our earthly government. But it falls in line with our heavenly governor. And he is the one that we are to order our lives by. So let's just dive in and see what Jesus says on these touchy issues. They are. There's a lot of pain involved in some of these issues. There's a lot of concern. There's a lot of hurt. There's regret. There's perhaps repentance already repeatedly given. Maybe there's more worldly thinking in our hearts rather than biblical thinking. And so let's go to the text to see what Jesus says on marriage, divorce, and singleness. Let me set the scene just for a second here and see that there's this break of teaching on how we live together in the life of the church together. And now, when Jesus had finished these things, he went away. So there's a geographic break as well as a time break. And Matthew says that he enters Galilee and large crowds followed him and he healed them there. So we see that Jesus is having this great moment and then the Pharisees come with a question to test. Not all the Pharisees, but some of them. So can we take away a little moment of application here? Don't be surprised that when God is at work, trouble brews. Jesus experienced the very same thing in his ministry. And do not be surprised that everyone who has a question is necessarily asking without a pure motive. The Pharisees are here looking to trap Jesus. And so let's look at what's being said by Christ. Let's look at first, when Jesus speaks, Jesus affirms God's design for marriage. When Jesus speaks, he affirms God's design for marriage. And so here's the trapping question. Is it lawful, says the Pharisees, to divorce one's wife for any cause? And what the Pharisees, this group of Pharisees are doing, they are trying to alienate Jesus from certain segments of the population. In the day in which Jesus lived, there were two main camps of Judaism. One camp said that divorce ought to be very, very difficult, only if one is caught in adultery. The other side said, no, the divorce can be open to all sorts of shamefulness that a wife does to a husband. And they had so watered down Deuteronomy 24 of what it meant to shame the husband that it left off adultery such that if she ruined the meal, if she literally, according to the rabbis, burnt the toast and shamed him, he could file for divorce. And so you have this one side, very conservative, only on adultery. This other side, no, pretty much. There's got to be some sort of cause, trivial as it might be, but divorce is okay. And the Pharisees know that if Jesus says, well, I side with the more conservative side, he's going to alienate all these on the other side. If he says, no, I'm pretty free on how often divorce ought to occur, then he's going to alienate the other half. And so they are thinking they're clever and asking him this question: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus does not necessarily play according to their rules in answering them. Rather than going to the law of Deuteronomy, which he is going to address later in the question, he moves them past Deuteronomy back to Genesis. He moves them back from before there was a law to when there was simply God on his throne and the created order. Almost as if to say, oh, you've read Deuteronomy. Good. Have you also read Genesis? Perhaps a bit of a thumping. Be careful not to cherry pick which verses you make your arguments on. Rather, take the totality of the scriptures. So have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? That is a mouthful in today's society. We may live in a society that has a fill-in-the-blank gender system. But in the beginning, God created two. The universe did not self-exist and make itself into order. One created order. Have you not read that he who created them? So he, there is a creator that we are answerable to. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, let me express to you something else that Jesus is addressing here. In the time in which Jesus lived, only males filed for divorce. Females could not. They were not seen as of equal worth of men. A woman who had been abused by a husband could go to the leaders of the synagogue and ask for them to mediate, but it was ultimately up to the synagogue to suggest to the husband that perhaps he should file for divorce for the way that he was abusing his wife. And here at the very beginning of the question, what is Jesus saying? This is not just a male privilege sort of question. This goes back to the created order where at the beginning, God created equally male and female, both of them in his image. He who created them from the beginning, male and female, said, therefore a man shall leave. So notice that he is arguing for a greater authority. Moses has spoken, but he is not the original author. He is not the original lawgiver. The original is God himself who created. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God is joined together. Let not man separate. God created one man and one woman for heterosexual monogamy. That is God's design. You now live, whether you know it or not, you are now living in a culture where marriage is being redefined to include one man and multiple women, or one woman and multiple men. Polyamory and polyamorous, so many love marriages, is being televised into your homes and promoted. There are court cases in our land that want to define marriage as between a person and an animal, such as the case on the docket between a man and a horse that he wishes to marry. There is a case in the courts where a man wants to marry his computer. Truly, when we are left to ourselves, we are not very wise. There is a rise in our land for the acceptance of incest. There is a rise in our land for the acceptance of older men marrying mere boys. This is all abomination before God. God, who created a man and a woman and brought them together, and so physically made them and emotionally made them that they should be one, together, needful, male and female. He created them in the image of God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. There's a greater relationship, even of our allegiance to our mother and father, and it is to our spouse. This is where some marriages get into trouble, bad starts, where the marriage is bride and groom and mom and dad. That's a dangerous beginning to a marriage. Even best intentioned by the parents, and perhaps best intended by the children to honor parents, but father and mother are to be left. Consulted, honored, respect, cherished, but they come together, this entity, one man and one woman, and they hold fast. The word there for holding fast is the Hebrew word for gluing or bonding or welding. Some of you know I like to work with wood, and it's one of the characteristics of wood glue that if you put it on a joint and then put stress, it's not the joint that breaks, it's the piece of wood. Strong binding together. The idea of the Hebrew there, of cleaving, of being bound together, is such that no light should come in between. It's God's desire that husband and wife should be one, and therefore God has joined together both the institution, I should say, as well as the couple. Let no man separate. The two becoming one, no longer independent of anyone else, but now interdependent. They think in terms of us and we rather than me and I any longer, as they continue to focus upon the Lord. The goal, says Jesus, as he's beginning his answer, is not to be looking for the ways to separate, but to be reminded that God's intention is unity. Husbands and wives, let us today be looking how to encourage, inflame, engender oneness in our relationships, not separateness. It is the evil one who comes to seek and kill and destroy that which the Father has set up. It is not a thought from God that you should leave your husband or your wife because you're tired of them. That is not what the Lord intended. Now, as we move through this passage, I'm going to ask that you fight back the temptation of giving the 47 what ifs. My brother called me 3 weeks ago. He himself, a divorced man, trying to give counsel to a woman from the scriptures who came from a service, and she had her 47 of what ifs, and just encouraged my brother, send her back to her pastor. You're not the one to answer those questions. Jesus doesn't answer all the ins and outs. He's giving the broad strokes here. God's intention, husband and wife, till death do us part, looking to Him to hold us as one. So Jesus affirms God's design for marriage. But they're not satisfied. They want to press on that. So in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, we've got you, because the great Moses has commanded us to be able to give a certificate of divorce. And so let's look at Jesus' answer. Not only does Jesus affirm God's design for marriage, Jesus also affirms man's deviation. He affirms man's deviation through divorce. Jesus does not deny that indeed Moses had something to say about divorce. He did not deny that there are sometimes relationships that break. He said to them, however, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. The issue of divorce by most Jewish rabbis, according to D.A. Carson, was not so much a crime against the spouse. But let's say Kyle was married, and I fancied Kyle's wife, so I wanted to divorce and pursue. The crime was not against Naomi, according to the rabbis. The crime was against Kyle for stealing his wife. In that sort of pursuit, there's all kinds of damage being done. And Moses tried to put an end to much of this. By regulating the practice of divorce, he was actually trying to minimize divorce and protect the innocent. Because again, if I decided that this is not the case, but if I decided that I'm just done with her, and so I divorce you, right? But I'm a mean person, and so I don't write her the certificate of divorce. And about the time that she's about to move on with her life, I take her before the synagogue. No, you're still my wife, jerking her around emotionally, not giving to her what she might need to be able to survive. And as she goes out to beg, I halt her because she's my wife and she's not supposed to beg, but I'm not going to give her what she needs. Moses, by saying, you be merciful and give the certificate, releases the innocent party in that divorce. The other temptation is, if I'm really tired of Naomi and I don't want to give the certificate of divorce and I want to be free, and this is something Moses had to address, I might be tempted to murder her so that I can be free again without divorce. Moses tried to orient the people away from an Egyptian and Near Eastern mindset back to a biblical mindset. There was a hardness of hearts that caused, unfortunately, the men of Israel to cast off women as obsolete property. To get a certificate of divorce, one would have to present themselves and present their case. Of course, Moses tried his best to limit the number of divorces. But why is this issue important anyway? You'll see all through the Old Testament scriptures that God uses this issue of marriage and adultery and divorce as symbols for his relationship with his people. He desires to be wed to them and one with him. And when they go off idolizing these foreign gods, they're committing adultery against him. They're ready to divorce and to separate, but he's always pursuing to restore. Go to the book of Hosea. It's a living out of that pursuing love of God to restore an adulterated relationship. From the hardness of your heart, it is often the case, try to be careful, that divorce is the result of a man or a woman's heart hardening to God first and then hardening to their spouse. It's a sin that Malachi records for us and others that God hates. Moses did not command, and Jesus catches them on this. There's nowhere where Moses says you must get a divorce. He does say that you must get a certificate. If this is what's going to happen, you must have a certificate. He does not command, nor does he commend divorce, but he does regulate it. Divorce may lead to further sin. And so I say to you in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And by and large, you can count on it. If I divorce Naomi and quickly marry another woman, I already had adultery in my heart before I divorced her. It may lead to the revealing of adultery as well as adultery itself. So that divorce and then the quick remarriage for any other reason other than sexual immorality, or as Paul would say, of issues of abandonment, leads to further sin. Again, what about this case, that case? Jesus is just laying out for us. Those of you who are in marriage, understand that if you move towards divorce, it is because of hardness in your heart generally, and that it's going to lead you to further sin. What's the purpose then of this warning? Do not become divorced. Well, am I just supposed to exist in this relationship? No. And that is where the body of Christ comes into play to help, to hold accountable, to pray, to encourage, to model what good marriages are to look like one with another. Notice the disciples are evidently caught up in the mindset of it ought to be fairly easy, because they admit if this is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. They realize sometimes unspoken thing on wedding day, sometimes lifelong God-centered marriage is hard. It is joyful and wonderful and building up, but my friends, brothers and sisters, living with a non-perfect spouse sometimes makes marriage difficult. And I'm speaking about you. This is why one of the Puritans, and I forget who it was, and I failed to look it up, said that one of the greatest sanctifiers for the Christian is marriage. But marriage ultimately isn't about you and what you get. Marriage is about God and His glory, and being the one who made male and female and bringing together. It is about Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, who is the great groom of the bride, and that our marriages are not so much about what we get, but our giving glory to Christ and modeling. Our marriages are to be testimonies of Christ's love and the church. So that my marriage is not about me being served, but me serving the other, of me honoring the other, Once we start with our list of the ways that the other does not love or respect or honor or fulfill or serve, we've got the focus in the wrong place. We love Christ. We love the other for the sake of Christ. Well, Pastor Ken, are you saying marriage is something we simply endure? Not long term. There may be because of your sin, or there may be because of the sin of a spouse. There may be some, I pray, short seasons of endurance. But marriage is primarily to be enjoyed and persevere with gladness as God is our focus. Now let me say this, and this is what I meant earlier when I say the fullness of Scripture. In Matthew's Gospel, we have already addressed, there is one unforgivable sin. It is not divorce. But unfortunately, many of us in the church treat divorce as the unforgivable sin. It is a great sin, in the sense of a weighty sin. This is a breaking of a covenant between God and between another human being. It's a marring of the picture of Christ and His church, but it is not unforgivable. And I want to say that to those of you who have been divorced and you still carry the cloud of guilt over you. There may be consequences to that divorce, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I say that to those of us who have good marriages or fairly healthy marriages. Be gracious to one another, even as you're cheering those who are struggling to be one. Well, Pastor, what you're saying might lead somebody to say, well, if God will forgive, I'll just pursue the divorce, which is something I have heard. Somebody who is heading to divorce say, well, I know, Pastor, I know it's wrong, I know it's leading to sin, I know that, but God is a gracious God, and He'll forgive me on the other side. He'll understand on the other side. And my simple question is this: what other sin do we treat that way? That I'll go ahead and commit this sin, knowing that God will forgive on the other side. And I dare say there's no other sin that we would treat that way. So just as we would leave off gossip and slandering and embezzlement and murder and whatever other lying, bold-faced lie, whatever sin that we would say, oh, that's a sin, I don't need to commit it, I want to run from that sin, divorce is also there. We don't enter it saying, I'll be forgiven on the other side and treat it lightly. But we see it as a sin that grieves deeply the Father. And we do all that we can not to enter it. This sin also, you may be tempted to, but God will give a way out if you call upon Him. Husbands and wives, be careful in the way that you use that word as emotional, manipulative leverage against each other. We don't threaten other sins against the other person to make them do what we want. Don't threaten divorce to make them do what you want. It's a sin. We run from, not play with it. So Jesus affirms man's deviation through divorce. So it said the disciples recognize this is tough and maybe we should just not be married. And Jesus says, it's an option. I think it's a tough option for many of us. Hence, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says it's better to marry than to burn with lust. And so let's look at this last section here in this set of verses. Jesus does, in fact, affirm God's design for marriage, and he affirms man's deviation through divorce. But Jesus also affirms Godward devotion in singleness. He affirms Godward devotion in singleness. So the disciples sort of muse out loud, well, this is tough. If there's not an easy way out, then we better take it serious entering into the marriage relationship. Yes, you should. I am aware of a couple who married after 2 weeks. I'm aware of a couple that married within the week of meeting each other, and they both lasted 60 plus years. But they are by far the exception. This is why in the Jewish realm of getting married, there's about a year's process to make sure that all understood and were in agreement with what was happening. If this is the case, if it's going to be this difficult, this serious, then perhaps it'd be better not to marry. And so what is Jesus' response? Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. It's in the realm of possibility. And then he says that there are three who are considered to be, as it were, lifelong celibate singles. That's that word eunuch here. Lifelong celibate singles. Excuse me. And he calls them in three categories. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. Jesus acknowledges that there are those who from birth are physiologically such that they will not ever be able to enter into married life. He acknowledges that. He acknowledges that there are some who are made eunuchs by other men. This was the case as you're looking at maybe history and you've got male attendants of the queen in certain countries. Well, how does the king trust these men with his wife? The king alters these men physically so that they are not a threat to his wife. They are made eunuchs, lifelong celibate singles by the hands of men. And then the third category, which is what he was pointing the disciples to in light of this issue of marriage and divorce. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs, not so much physically, but in their hearts, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is what Paul is getting at over in 1 Corinthians 7 when some of you are wrestling with, why would Paul say it's better that some of you not be married? I wish that you weren't married. Was Paul anti-marriage? No. He was very much pro-Christ-centered singleness. Such that if, as you're a follower of Christ, and you're single, and he says go, you can go. And he says give, you don't have to worry about the college fund. And he says, move or do, you can do that as a single. My wife has heard me tell this story before, that the first time that I went to Romania, the people there grabbed my heart. And if I was not married and with children, I'm not sure I would have gotten back on the plane to come back. But I was gladly married and did have responsibilities to go home and be the husband God had called me to be and to be the father that God had called me to be. But if I was single, I could have that freedom to explore that. Some of you are considering about your own lives and you're thinking, you know, there's some do grow up and the option of marriage is not just not before them. They're not so much the option, but the idea is, it's just not attractive. Can I tell you that's not a thing of shame necessarily? that it may be that God is preparing your heart to give yourself wholly in His service. And that is a dignified way of living in the eyes of Christ. So church, let's stop pestering young people, when are you getting married? Because God may have them to be single for His glory. We sometimes, in well-meaning, may do damage and confusion. But if you're going to remain single, and in your single years until God says, here is a spouse, be single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Not for the sake of the kingdom of self, which is where a lot of this millennial singleness is coming from in our day and age. I want to live my life for me, and I won't get married until whenever, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33. Be single for Christ. Live for Him. And if He should bring you a spouse, praise the name of the Lord. And if He should not, then live for the praise the Lord. I only know two people who most likely have this gift. One, a young woman who came to faith in Christ after a very sinful lifestyle, and she has gladly given the rest of her life as Christ's bride to be devoted to Him. And the other is Amanda. Many of you have met former a pastor of mine, co-worker, dear friend, Mike Hopkins. He's 70-something now. I'm having to do the math. And I asked him one day, we were serving in the office one day. I said, Mike, I got to ask you a question. At this point, he's, I don't know, mid-50s. Never thought about marriage? And he's like, well, there was one girl in college, but she didn't seem very interested. And that was that. And I said, never again. He said, you know, Ken, no. There's no desire in my heart but to marry a woman, but there's every desire to be devoted to Him. That's a life of singleness, of dignity and devotion before the Lord. Not many can receive that. But some can, and to do so as a gift. So we see that as Jesus is addressing this issue, He notes that God stands above and behind the issue of marriage. God stands against divorce, particularly a divorce that is self-centered, hard-hearted, others demeaning. And that God stands before us in our singleness, giving us purpose to live for Him. And let's pray. So, Father, how do we respond when we hear Jesus speaking? Guard our hearts from merely shelving more knowledge in the lobes of our brain. For those who are married here today, Father, would you cause husband and wife to be one? to be unified. Even in the presence of some differences of preferences, they will not always think the same on every little tiny detail, but let them be one. Help the marriages of our congregation be seen as examples of oneness here and elsewhere. Father, would you help husbands to cease thinking of their wives as merely the add-ons to their life? But are the ones made in the image of God for me to serve and honor you. For wives, likewise, Father. Not to see their husbands merely as the add-ons to their life, the completers of their life, but to see them as the one made in the image of God to help point them to God, the one who completes us. Where there are marriages that are strong, Lord, those good habits, would you help them to continue to do so? And those marriages, Father, that are at this moment experiencing tensions and struggles, would you help each one to stop looking at what the other person's not doing? Would you help each one to stop keeping a list of what I'm not getting? And would you help each one to love you with their heart, mind, soul, and strength and the whole of it? And Father, some have walked down that road far away of discontent. I would pray your Holy Spirit begin to break any hardness of hearts this morning. Help us to no longer willingly go against your design. For every lie of the evil one, may we place our ears to your word. For any time we might be tempted to think that, well, if I had it over to do again, I wouldn't, but we don't get to do it again. We are now covenanted one to another to you. May we seek to begin to outdo one another in service and in love. May husbands come along wives and tenderly, gently washing them with the word. Living with our wives in understanding ways, may wives begin afresh and anew, just little by little, and then more and more, love and respect their husbands. And Father, there's not a perfect one in this whole place. So would you give courage to maybe a couple who needs to say we're struggling, so that we could put them with others who perhaps have made it through some valleys of despair. Father, I pray for those who nobody knows but you, but they've been thinking about divorce a lot. Instead of thinking about unity. They've been planning the breaking off instead of mulling the healing and the binding. This morning, would you give hope This morning, would you give resolve not to knowingly enter sin? Would you help them to see in vivid color their hearts? And cause them to cry out for forgiveness from you, from their spouse, and for help from the body. Father, for those who have been divorced, and I describe them with that cloud of ongoing shame over them, would you remind them that Jesus' blood forgives us of all our sin? And from this day forward, to live for His glory with gladness. And Father, for those that you are preparing, perhaps, either for singleness for an extended season or singleness for a lifetime, may they see the purpose in that, is to better be able to serve you. May that become an adventure, an exciting thought to them. May you be sufficient for them until you see fit to bring another. Father, you care about all aspects of our lives. And as we have heard on these subjects today, may we trust you that you know best and that your ways are rooted in love for your people. And may we obey depending on you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.